Great. So Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18 and going through to verse 25. It says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam," or the man, same word, "there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with it with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That passage starts with a shocking statement. I don't know if it shocked you, but God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I think it doesn't sound that shocking. Well, if you read it in the context of what's gone up until now, it is pretty shocking, because up until now, everything has been good. Chapter 1, it was like the big zoomed out lens, the big picture of creation, and everything was created and ordered in an ordered way by God, climaxing with the creation of humanity on the sixth day. And after every day, he says, "It is good. It is good." At the end, he says, "It is very good." And then chapter 2, it zooms in, and Matt started looking at chapter 2 last week. It zooms in on the garden and on the creation of humanity and the land, the place in which they were put. And it's beautiful, as Matt said last week, this working, keeping the garden is really, because the Garden of Eden is kind of the first temple, the first dwelling place of God on earth. And so really it's about cultivating the place where God dwells and extending it throughout the whole of the earth, that the whole world would be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That was God's intention right from the outset. But it's, again, chapter 2 is just this beautiful pitch. Everything seems to be just right, just as it should be, really harmonious. And then this comes crashing in verse 18. "It is not good that man should be alone." Why does God say this? Well, I don't have God's mind, and so I don't know exactly why, but some ideas are, firstly, probably because he knows the danger of loneliness. God, after all, is a relational God. He is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always existing in perfect, loving relationship, and humanity was created in his image. And so we're created as relational beings, people who cry out for relationship with others. And so he knows that this has always been a threat and a danger for humanity. And so it's not good that man should be alone. But also, I think it's because it's not good because man needs to fulfill God's calling. If we go back to chapter 1, God's calling was to multiply, to fill the earth, to spread out across the earth. In other words, to reproduce. You don't need a biology degree to know that man can't do that very well alone. But also, it's to fulfill God's calling in terms of the kingdom of God, advancing the kingdom of God throughout the whole world. That working, keeping the garden, and back in chapter 1 again, it talks about subduing and ruling. In other words, the call was to always take the rule and reign of God throughout the whole world, and man alone can't do it. And so what does God do? It's quite a, when you think about it, quite a comical picture, really. He proceeds to bring different animals to man, and he names them, but all the way through, it's like, "No, that's not right, that's not right. This is not the helper fit for me. This one's not suitable for me. This one's not suitable for me." He names them, but at the end, the conclusion is quite sad, really. Verse 20, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And do you notice in verses 19 and 20 how it really slows down? The pace just slows down. There's loads of repeated phrases. We'll just read those verses again. It says, Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the fields. It's kind of saying the same thing three times already. And perhaps it's because the inspired by God author of Genesis was trying to put across the loneliness of the man. It's kind of like the repetition of it almost emphasizes the point. There was no one found suitable for Adam. But then God creates woman out of the man. And it's like the passage ends with this great celebration from the man. Finally, it's happened. There is now a helper suitable for me, fit for me. There is someone that God has created who is compatible with me as a partnership in this work. And he celebrates, and we have the first marriage of the Bible. And God's the one who gives the bride away to the man. Do you see what it says? It says he brings the Lord God taken from the man. The man he made, the Lord God took the rib and made from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God brings the woman to the man and gives her away to him. It's a beautiful picture. And the end of the chapter, we see they come together as one flesh in this marriage. Loads of stuff in this passage. Really material for at least three sermons. But I want to ask two questions, really. The first is this. What does this passage mean for me if I'm lonely today? And the second is, what does this passage mean for me if I'm married today? So, some of us, you know, not everything I'm going to say is going to be exactly relevant right now for you in this moment, but some of it, some bits will be. And I would encourage you to listen to all of it, because even if it's not your circumstance right now, you can help others who are in that circumstance. So we all need to know. If we're not married, we still need to know about marriage and what God calls marriage to be, so that we can help others, or if we are indeed married one day ourselves. So what does this passage mean if I'm lonely? Let's be real. Loneliness is a problem in our society. It's a massive problem in our society. It's not something which we talk about much, but it is there. And there was some, back in January, I didn't see it myself, but I came across it as I was preparing for this, a BBC documentary called The Age of Loneliness. Anyone see it? One person, Nikki, didn't it? And I've seen bits of it since, but I came across this Telegraph report of the documentary from back in January, and it says this. It says, and these words might resonate with some of us here. It says, anyone whose marriage has ended will surely nod along with Ben, divorced after 13 years of wedlock, when he says, when your marriage breaks up, you haven't got a map of your whole future anymore. And you think, what comes next? 40-year-old Jane, struggling with the idea that she'll never find a partner, may resonate with others. She's scared of getting to the point where being single is all there is, that no one will ever choose me. New mothers will warm to Emily, mum of three, who confesses to daily trips to the supermarket just so she can have adult conversation with the checkout operator. Meanwhile, Isabel is sure many students are probably like her, not out partying but holed up in their room for days, paralysed by uncertainty and feeling alone. And if any of that resonates with you, or yeah, you just feel some of that in your situation right now, you need to hear that God says it's not good for you to be alone, and he knows, he understands. And what I really want to do in this section is to simply speak some of the gospel truths, some of the truths of the gospel, which will connect with this issue, because the gospel has so much to speak into the issue of loneliness. Number one, God knows how you feel because he's experienced it. Jesus, the Son of God, God himself becoming a human being 2,000 years ago, when he died on that cross, what did he cry out? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why do I feel so lonely? Why do I feel so deserted at this moment in time? Because at that point in history, all of the sin of humanity was placed upon Jesus, and he felt separation from his Father in heaven, the one who'd had eternal ongoing relationship with, he now felt cut off from. That's extreme loneliness, especially when you know what he has experienced, that perfect relationship. he's felt your loneliness more than you will ever feel. That's a comfort. That's an encouragement. The one who's now in heaven praying for you knows how you feel and is with you in the midst of it. But the gospel has even more to say, because before Jesus left the earth, in John chapter 14, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." That's amazing. An orphan is someone who is lonely, who has been abandoned, if you like. And God says, that is not how I treat you. I am one who loves you, and I will come to you. I will be with you. And now by his Holy Spirit, he has come and he is with us. If you're a Christian, he dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. That is an incredibly intimate relationship, which is ongoing there every day, every moment, no matter what you're facing, it's there and available to you. You can now have a relationship at any point ongoing with the creator of all things by the Holy Spirit and through the work of Jesus. That is amazing. That's a comfort if you're feeling lonely. But the gospel has even more, because in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he has established a new family, a spiritual family, the church. And he's placed Christians in that family. And he says, now this is, no matter what physical family you do or don't have, or this is now a family where you are called to be, to commit to and to be cared for and to be loved, as well as to give into. So we're brothers and sisters. God's our Father, our good, good Father, who knows us and who loves us. That's a comfort. And one of the ways as a church that we encourage this to happen, because we are still quite small here and that's great, but it's still, even in this size, it's hard to really connect properly with everyone. You can't. And so we don't want people to feel left out or feel isolated or feel not connected in or to feel lonely in this context. And so that's why we have these Emmanuel communities, one at the moment connected to Chesterley Street, but we'll be multiplying to two soon because we're too big for one, for that to really work properly. And so I'd encourage you, if you're not already, please commit to it. Please get involved in it. It doesn't mean that you, even if you say, I can't, on a Wednesday night, I can't do Wednesday nights very often or rarely at all, then still, it's still great to have you connected into one of them so that there's a structure in place where you can give into and be given to out of. Because it's not all about a meeting. It's about sharing our lives together within that context. So I lay that challenge before you. If you're not in one already, then please do talk to me about it and we can see how that could work. But also there's a challenge of being honest, because it's not always easy to know who is lonely. And if you're feeling lonely, I'd encourage you to tell someone. Just say, I feel like I'm not connecting and I feel like people aren't talking to me. That's tell me if you want. I won't be shocked. Oh no, how dare you say that? I will say, great. Great that you've told me. Let's work that out. Let's try to work this through. Let's see how we can build better relationships within this church, because we don't want that. We're called to be family together. And there's also the onus on those who say, right, we live with other people. We don't feel lonely at all, to say, okay, we will look out for those who maybe are on the fringes and welcome them into our families, welcome them into our houses so that they can connect in with us. But one more stage that the gospel goes to, which is just trumps them all, really. I don't know, they're all as good as each other. But this is amazing, is that we have hope. We have hope because this life is not all there is. And so I can't guarantee, some of you might be saying here, I think it's sitting here saying, I just long for a spouse and I don't have one. I can't guarantee that you'll have a spouse. That's not my job. But I can guarantee that there will be a day that's coming when you will not feel loneliness. And the fact that you do not have a spouse right now will fade into insignificance. And there's just so much you could say. But just this passage in Revelation, which just paints this beautiful picture in chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And loneliness might be something, obviously we want to try and help people who are feeling lonely, but it might be something that some of us, actually, it's just an ongoing battle in our lives throughout this life. But there is a day that's coming when it will just disappear, because we will be perfect family around a perfect God, when his dwelling place will be perfectly with us, and we'll feel loved, we'll feel just, it will just fade away. What's the current pain, and this goes for any of our pain and suffering right now, the current pain and suffering we may be feeling one day will fade into absolute nothingness compared to that glory that is going to be revealed in us and to us. And before I move on to marriage, because there's a slight change of tact, they do obviously connect in, but I just want to pray because, yeah, there might be people here who just this really resonates with. So let's just wait on God. Lord, I thank you that you're here, and I thank you that you know our hearts. You know my heart, you know all the thoughts, concerns, anxieties, things that weigh me down and get me down. And you know that for each one of us. And I want to pray for people who struggle with loneliness. Maybe right now, this, even hearing that word, those words, it is not good for man to be alone, it just felt this sadness come back to them. And Lord, I want to pray that you would speak, that you would encourage, that you would give practical things they can do and we can do as a church. But more importantly, you would give them a gospel mindset which says, Jesus is with me. Jesus has experienced this. Jesus is making a way to the new creation where this stuff will disappear into nothingness. So come, Holy Spirit, as we continue in this next section, I pray you just keep speaking to us. Lord, we want impact. We want change lives. Amen. So when we think about marriage in this passage, again, so much that could be said, so many implications for marriage. It is the first marriage in the Bible, so that's therefore has quite a lot to tell us. But I just want to focus in on one verse, because there's enough in this verse to keep us going for ages. So it says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the first question is, what does it mean to become one flesh? We brand it about, we become one flesh. I think, again, there's all sorts of connotations, all sorts of things that are meant by it, including kind of sexual unity and emotional unity. There is a marriage, but I think fundamentally it is this new God-given, God-ordained relational bond that is formed. So I think that because, just read it in its context, it says a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So what it's saying is there is a fundamental change in relationship that happens. No longer is your primary relationship bond with your parents, it is now to one another. Until you're married, your primary relational bond in this world is with your parents. And so that's what happens. And so God is saying something significant happens. There is a leaving and a cleaving, to use that phrase, which is how some would translate this. My translation is leave and hold fast to, that happens. And that is, we need to get our heads around it, because it is a massive thing. This isn't something to be entered into lightly. This is something which is life transforming in terms of this new relational bond that is formed. And the word translated hold fast has the connotation of being stuck together like glue. And so when you get married, you're now stuck together like glue. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, you know. You're stuck together. That is what God has now done it. And it means, again, all sorts of things. It means that you can't now separate out your lives. So if you're married here, you don't live two separate lives, which happen to sometimes come together. You now live in a one flesh union together. So that means your resources are now shared. So you can't compartmentalize and say, these are my resources and they're yours. And now they're together. That might be challenging for some of us, but that's, I think, a fundamental biblical thing. You know, you share your resources. And it also means that you have a shared task. So, as I said at the beginning, Adam and Eve, humanity together, I should say, in chapter 1, was given this commission to subdue and to rule over the earth, to work and to keep the garden in chapter 2. They were given it. And when Eve was formed, it says that she was a helper fit for Adam, fit for the man. And this isn't saying, which some people have concluded, that She's a help. The woman's a helper. She must therefore be an inferior being. That's not what this is saying. In fact, God is described as our helper in the Bible again and again. So there is an equality about this, a partnership that they are called into. The man and the woman in marriage are called together into a partnership and have a shared task. And so that means when you get married, you don't now have two separate, completely separate callings and passions and gifts. Again, they're coming together. Doesn't mean you're identical people. Claire and I have very different, still have very different gifts, very different passions. But how they work each other out now needs to be in unison with one another. It needs to be in conversation, needs to be in prayer together. What is God calling us to? How does what you're passionate about relate to what I'm passionate about? How is this going to work together? You can't, again, just have two separate lives which happen to sometimes meet in the middle. It's a one flesh union. You're stuck together like glue. That's biblical marriage. And so I urge you, maybe for some of you, that's a task for the afternoon, or another time, which is more appropriate. If you haven't ever really deeply talked about what are you passionate about? What are your desires? What do you feel God's calling you to? And how does that relate? I want you to, this should be something we do before we get married. But if you haven't ever done that, then talk about it now and say, how does this work? What's, because it's a massive thing. Because God is calling every one of us, whether we're married or not, to his primary calling is to know Jesus and make Jesus known, to advance his kingdom on the earth. And so how we do that together and individually in marriage is significant. But also notice that this one flesh union, I said at the beginning, is a God-ordained act. God gives the woman away to the man. And so this has an implication, which is pretty strong. What God joins together, man shouldn't mess with. I mean, Jesus says it himself in Mark chapter 10. He says, but from the beginning of creation, this might come up, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The implication is that marriage isn't primarily about our feelings. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to the other. The trouble is, and this might be for some of us, we might have experienced this, but sometimes because of our sinful ways as humans, we can let our feelings dictate our commitment rather than our commitment dictate our feelings. And yet marriage, biblical marriage, is a covenant commitment, an unconditional covenant commitment, which says I'm committed to you whatever happens, and our feelings need to follow. In other words, it's saying this: I will be all I should be even if you are not all you should be. Rather than I will be all I should be to the degree that you are all that you should be. There's a big difference between those two things. Now, there's going to be people here who have alarm bells ringing in their minds, maybe from personal experience or maybe from the experience of others you know, because you say, well, I've been divorced. Or I know people who have been divorced. What about me? Are you condemning me? Are you saying, no, don't mishear me? What I'm doing is I'm saying, I'm looking at the present and the future and saying we need to build strong marriages from what we have and what may come in this church. I'm not asking us to look at the past and sort of look back and say, oh, I made a mess there and this happened and this, and oh, I feel so guilty because, well, I've broken what God told me not to break. There's forgiveness. There's mercy. There's grace. Divorce is wrong. The Bible's quite clear on that, but there is grace and mercy in abundance. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be worked through. It needs to be given to God. And then we can move forwards in his strength, in his love, in his mercy. What I want to focus on is what can we do to strengthen marriages going forwards? How can we have a church full of strong marriages? And this next little bit is, I guess, from my limited experience in my 5 and a bit years of marriage, just something, some of the stuff which comes up from my experience, and not necessarily, so you can take, you know, if you disagree with this stuff, you're welcome to disagree. The other stuff I think is more biblical. This is more practical stuff, which I think is helpful for building strong marriages. One, there's massive biblical principles in it, don't mishear me, but number one, invest. Invest in your spouse. In a different context, and I'll explain it in a minute. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, he's talking about money and your treasure being God and not money, so that your heart follows. And obviously, our number one treasure is God. should be God as Christians. But in terms of our relationships, in terms of earthly things, our spouse should be our number one treasure. And so that means as you make your spouse your treasure, as you invest in him or in her, your heart will follow. It's going back to that commitment thing. As you commit, as you invest, the feelings will follow. Rather than saying, I'm going to follow my feelings, invest in them. So that means your spouse needs to not be neglected. It means your spouse needs to be much more significant to you than your children, needs to be much more significant to you than your career, needs to be much more significant to you than your friends or your gadgets. Just throw that one in there. He's a man. Well, maybe, yeah, that's true. I am a man. And so very practically, that means time. It means investing time. It means prioritizing some time. It doesn't mean idolizing. That's going too far, so don't spend all your time. But it means, so for Claire and I, we're busy, as everyone is, and so we make sure we have one evening a week, which we have just together. And I encourage you to we call it a date night. You don't have to call it a date night. Call it whatever you like. That's what we do. And it doesn't have to be glamorous. It doesn't have to be expensive. Ours rarely are. Normally quite simple food where we can just talk. And say what we're feeling, what's going on in our lives, and all that kind of stuff. But make it non-negotiable. Even if you're traveling away for work, you can do it via Skype or via the phone. There's ways of doing it. Make it non-negotiable. And also invest in your marriage by praying. Invest spiritually in your spouse. So that means praying together regularly. Doesn't mean you have to pray every day. You might well do it. Again, work it out for yourselves. But a regular time where you're praying, where you're saying, this is on our hearts, let's bring this stuff together. To God together. Now, Claire and I pray very differently. We've found it hard. We haven't found that easy. I'm loud. She's quieter. but we don't do it perfectly all the time, but we still try and build that into our time. So on our day off, we try and have some time where we set aside to pray together. Number two, receive. Receive support. Humanity is known. We are known. I am known. For boasting in strengths, and yet God calls us to boast in our weaknesses. We should be at a place of humility in our lives where we can say to others, yeah, another couple or someone else, whatever, just, can you speak into our lives? Can you speak into our marriage? We'd love to just talk these things through with you. You've had more years of marriage than us, or maybe the same, it doesn't matter, but we'd just like to work through how you do this part of your life. Maybe finances, maybe your kind of spiritual life together, maybe your children, whatever it is. Receive support. It's not good for man to be alone. It's also not good for married couples to be alone. You haven't got it all together. You need others. And so, very practically, we have a marriage course as a church, which we do roughly annually, although there's a bit of a longer delay this time. So the next one we're going to do is September next year, quite a way off. but we have the DVD. So if you want to do it sooner than that, and you want to borrow the DVDs, please do just talk to me, we can give them to you. And thirdly, communicate. This is pretty obvious, but easy to miss. This is the number one piece of advice I give to people who are about to get married, is communicate and communicate. And you can never over-communicate. You can always under-communicate. Because the worst thing that can happen in a marriage is for months to go by, years to go by, where there are letdowns and disappointments and bitterness which are just being held underneath. Because they'll come out to the light one day, everything comes out. Everything hidden comes to the light. And I'll tell you, when it comes to light, it won't be constructive. It'll be deconstructive. So let's do it. It means short-term pain. That's from my experience. because it means that you have to realize you're doing a lot of things wrong. But in the long term, it's much better because you can work on things. You can talk about how things are going together. And as we draw to a close, I want to get back into the Bible. And I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. A beautiful passage about marriage. And just, not going to read the whole thing, just two verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, which quotes our passage from Genesis. It says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that's the Genesis passage. Then he says this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I don't know if you've ever dwelt on this verse, but it is staggering. Because what Paul is doing, we just think it's an assumed thing, but this is very radical. He's radically reinterpreting Genesis chapter 2 at this point. in history. And he's saying the verse that you always thought was about marriage, the verse that you always thought was fundamentally about a man and a woman, is actually fundamentally about Jesus and his church. The marriage between Jesus and his church. And everything you know about marriage, everything you think about marriage, needs to be derived from the gospel. Needs to be derived from Jesus' marriage to his church. And again, all sorts of things we could say, and I'm not going to go into all of them, but at root, Jesus is the great bridegroom and we are the bride. And as the great bridegroom, as the perfect bridegroom, he will never let us down. He will never storm out of the room and say enough is enough. He'll never say, I need a better model. He'll never give up on us. That's amazing. Because he should do it to me very often, and he doesn't. And he says, if you're married, that's how you should be to one another. Okay, maybe you haven't in the past. Maybe you have been through divorce. Well, I'm looking ahead now. Maybe you're not divorced, but you know your marriage isn't in a good place because you've never really thought about marriage in this way. It's been much more about what you've been getting and what you've been giving. Well, today's the time to start afresh. Look back at the gospel. See, this is the model I'm called to follow. And give yourselves to it again. And ultimately, the passage is quite clear for you, the whole chapter. Husbands have the primary responsibility in this. Husbands are called to lead the way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow. Should cause daily repentance, tell you that much. I'm sure it's not just me who it should cause daily repentance for. We have a God-given responsibility as men, if you're a man here in a marriage, to lead the way in this, to set the example. And I'll tell you what, if a man is doing that, his wife will want to follow. His wife will want to give herself to him and love him back in the same way in return. Because there's nothing more beautiful than the sacrificial love of Jesus put on display. Let's pray. Yeah, we've got probably 5 minutes before the children come back in and we share communion together. And I think, yeah, it's just a really great time to share communion with what we've just been talking about, the gospel, whether we're married or not married. It doesn't really matter. Fundamentally, the truth of what Jesus has done for us is still the same. And it still models how we should do relationships generally, sacrificial love. And so just where you are, just encourage you to be honest with God. Just quietly, just say, God, this is a thing that's really struck me from today, and this is where I need to repent, where I need to come back to you, where I need to get fresh grace to start again, to be the person you're calling me to be. Whether that's someone who is currently single, whether that's someone who's currently married.